deceit, or delight? Today on the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, we're taking a closer look at Psalm 36, where David describes the ways of the wicked in contrast with the righteousness of God. We can choose the path of deceit, or we can pursue God's ways. When we commit ourselves to following God, His unending faithfulness and unfailing love are our reward. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Have you ever wondered why evil seems to thrive unchecked? Why those who choose wickedness don't always have to pay for it? When we choose God, we don't need to worry or keep score. He's a just, righteous, and loving God. If you have your Bible now, turn to Psalm 36.
We're studying Psalm 36, so I invite you to turn in your Bibles that you might have that before you. It's a psalm that's a lot like Psalm 1. If you've ever memorized Psalm 1, you know that it has a very simple structure. It traces the ways of the righteous and the wicked, and then it contrasts their ends. That's the same sort of thing we have here, but we have two differences. For one thing, the order is reversed. In Psalm 1, you have first the way of the righteous, then the way of the wicked, and finally a statement of their ends. In this psalm, you have first the way of the wicked, then the way of the righteous, and finally their ends. So that's the first difference. And then the second is this, and that second section, the section which in Psalm 1 correspondingly would deal with the way of the righteous, in this psalm, the emphasis isn't so much on the righteous as it is on the character of God. It deals with the righteous in part in terms of their relationship to Him, but the emphasis really is upon God and God's attributes. So that's significant, and we're going to see a little bit more clearly why as we go along. It's a psalm that's described as an oracle. You'll notice the very first words say an oracle. That's a very common word in the Old Testament, though it's often translated in other ways. It occurs, I suppose, hundreds of times in the Old Testament. The interesting thing, however, is that in most other cases, the vast majority, when that word oracle occurs, it's followed by the name of God, Jehovah, or its equivalent. And the way you translate that is to say, this is an oracle of Jehovah, or this is Jehovah's oracle. A word from God. The interesting thing about this psalm is that the word oracle here is not followed by the name of God, but by the word transgression, translated sinfulness in the New International Version. So if that's to be taken in the same way, it would sound like sinfulness oracle, or this is evil speaking. Now, that is the way the King James translators rendered it. Their translation says, if you have a King James Bible, you'd know this, the transgression of the wicked saith within my heart, there is no fear of God before his eyes. That's a puzzling way to speak, of course, and you sense as you read the older commentators that they struggle with it to find some meaning to that kind of a translation. One of the commentators that I found very helpful from a century or more ago is a man by the name of Perrone. He writes this way, transgression here is personified and it's represented as uttering its counsels to the wicked man. Another commentator, Arno Gabelein, says the wicked carries in his bosom an oracle. Well, aside from the fact that that's kind of awkward, it does require a change in the text, which really isn't supported. You have to change the words my heart to his heart. Transgression is doing this within the heart of the wicked. And that isn't what the text says. So it's a bit of a problem. There is a very good solution, however, and that's to recognize that what we have here is probably an objective genitive rather than a subjective genitive. I've been preaching, as you know, in the morning on what I regard as some of the most difficult teachings in the Bible, election, reprobation, and the justification of God in so doing. And a number of people have said to me afterwards, I don't mind the difficult theology. What I hate is when you go into that subjective, objective, genitive bit. I can't follow that at all. Well, maybe that's harder for some people, but let me say it's a very simple matter. If it's a subjective genitive, then sinfulness is the subject, and that's a way of saying wickedness is speaking. If it's an objective genitive, then wickedness or sinfulness is the object of the oracle, and the translation would be the way the New International Version renders it, an oracle about sinfulness or concerning sinfulness. Seems to me that that's the best and most obvious way to take it, and that in that case at least, here's a place where the New International Version really has improved upon the text we had earlier. What David is saying here is that God has given him an insight deep within his heart into what is really wrong with the wicked. Don't you sometimes ask yourself that question? You see evil being done. Don't you say, what's wrong with a person like that? Can't they see that's destructive? Or they're living a lifestyle which is harmful, not only to other people, but to themselves. Can't they wake up and see it? You say, what's wrong with a person in that category? Well, David says, here's the insight. This is what God has told me. The problem with the wicked is this. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Now, that's really profound. This whole psalm is profound, but this is profound in exactly the same way the first chapter of Romans is profound. What Paul does in the first chapter of Romans is analyze the ungodliness and wickedness of men. And he's trying to say, why are people like that, and what is the course of those who are? And he says the reason people are like that is that they won't have the knowledge of God. They do everything possible to suppress that knowledge. Now, Paul is talking about natural revelation there, which this psalm is not. Paul says in Romans 1, everybody has a certain kind of knowledge of God. They know there is a God. Their problem is they don't like that knowledge, so they do everything they can to suppress it. Every time God pushes himself in upon their consciousness through nature or through any other way, they turn their back on that. They try to hold it down because they don't like the God as there to be known. And then as a result of that, they enter upon a downward path as individuals and as a culture, which Paul marks out in Romans 1 by saying, God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them up. And at the end, they come to the point where they're calling good evil and evil good. Now, in its own way, this is what Psalm 36 is saying. It's saying the chief problem of sinful men and women is that there is no fear of God before their eyes. What does that mean? It simply means they don't want to regard God. They don't want to take him into account in their actions. It's just what you have in Psalm 14. You may recall that Psalm 14 talks about the fool, and it's not the one who is behaving as a fool in some outwardly silly way. This is the man who is a fool spiritually and morally because he says in his heart there is no God. Now, a person like that might, if you press them, acknowledge that there's a deity somewhere, but the difficulty is the person doesn't act on the basis of there being one. So he or she conducts all his life as if the only thing that really matters in this life is himself or herself and how well the person does. Now, David says that's the problem with the wicked. If you push God out, well, then anything can come in and anything will. And mostly it will be things that will lead you in a downhill path. Now, that's what he talks about next. I don't know how far this oracle is supposed to extend. It might be that it's only that one expression, there is no fear of God before his eyes. That might be the oracle, and the rest of it might be a working out of the principle. On the other hand, the oracle may go on, because what David describes in verses 2 through 4 is his downhill path. Look how it operates. Verse 2, in his own eyes he flatters himself, and it goes on to say, too much to detect or hate sin. Take the matter of flattery first. What that really means is that this individual who pushes God out of his horizon puts himself in God's place. He becomes the center of his own universe, and he flatters himself that that's where he stands. What a strange kind of self-deception that is for any mere human being to think that he or she is the center of all things. But we operate that way. Most people operate exactly that way. Everything in the world should conform to their desires. And that is just deception of the greatest magnitude. This is the kind of text that a preacher like Jonathan Edwards just loved. You can imagine what Jonathan Edwards did with it. He started in on all the ways we deceive ourselves, and he came up with 8 of them. And I won't give you all he says about them, but look, here's some of the ways people who won't have God deceive themselves. Some flatter themselves says Edwards, with a secret hope that there's no such thing as another world. If there's no God, there's no other world. Why should you worry about it? All you have to do is live for the here and now. Number two, some flatter themselves that death is a great way off. They think they have a long time to live. They don't know how quickly the years slide by. Well, that's somewhere down the road. I don't have to worry about that now. That's a self-deception when you make yourself the center. Number three, some flatter themselves that they lead moral and orderly lives, and therefore they think that they shall not be damned. Edwards had a great way of using words, didn't he? He never held his punches. He always told it as it is. People say, well, I'm doing pretty well. I'm a moral person. And because they don't really have God before their eyes to measure their conduct, they think they're doing fine. If there is a God, well, someday he's going to have to accept me exactly the way I am because I'm such a nice person. They don't even recognize the fact that their wife probably doesn't think they're a nice person, or their husband, or their children, or their neighbors. And somehow they think that God is going to pronounce that kind of judgment on them. Number four, some make the advantages under which they live an occasion of self-flattery. I've been privileged in life. Well, then they say, I'm doing all right. Number five, some flatter themselves with their own intentions. They think intentions are good enough, whether or not they achieve them. Number six, there are some who flatter themselves that they do and have done a great deal for their own salvation. Seven, some hope by their strivings to obtain salvation of themselves. Number eight, some sinners flatter themselves that they are already converted. Edwards had many such in his church, and the great awakening that took place under his ministry was when all of those people who had deluded themselves to think that all was well with their souls began to wake up and realize they weren't saved people. And so the revival came. Now, those deceptions, according to Edward, were practiced by people who were sitting in his churches. And if that was the case, what are we to say with the world outside, which is the way the psalmist is thinking? When there's no fear of God before your eyes, you always flatter yourself and deceive yourself in your self-flattery. Here's the second thing. A person like that is too deceived to detect or hate his sin. You see, it's bad enough to be unable to resist sin when it comes along, but nevertheless recognize that it's sin. There's some hope for a person like that. But here, says David, is one who is sliding away from God because he won't have God, and as a result, he can't even detect the sin. And if he can't detect it, of course, he can't hate it. It's a step further down along the path. Notice verse 3, the next stage. This person who no longer can detect or hate sin finds himself unable to speak the truth, unable to be wise, unable to do good. Of course, because he has no standard against which to measure right and wrong. Here's the next thing. Now on his bed he plots evil. He's not content to do evil during the day. He works it over in his mind at night. So when he gets up in the morning, he will find himself, as we say, off to a running start. On the way to hell, of course, but nevertheless, you see, doing it with all his vigor. And then finally, notice this, he commits himself to a sinful course and he does not reject what is wrong. I think when we get to that last stage, he does not reject what is wrong, we probably are at an Old Testament equivalent of what we find at the very end of Romans 1. That's not merely an analogy that the same theology is here as there, because Paul actually quotes from this psalm in the third chapter of Romans. When he begins to sum up what he said in the first two chapters, in chapter 3, he quotes the second half of verse 2 in the 18th verse of that third chapter. There's no fear of God before his eyes. So Paul probably was thinking about this chapter, and I would imagine probably consciously somewhat patterning what he said upon it. You see, what we have had here is an analysis of the problem of the wicked and then the path of the wicked, which is downhill, exactly what we find in Romans 1. When you get to the end here in verse 4, it says he does not reject what is wrong. I think that brings us to the place you come at the very end of Romans 1. Because what Paul is talking about there is how one who pursues sin rather than God eventually comes to be in a deranged mind where spiritual things are concerned. The way he talks about it is to say a person like that has a depraved mind. But what he means by that is what he explains in verse 32. They not only do what's wrong, but they approve of those who do what's wrong. And what that means is that a person like this is calling something wrong good. He's saying, I approve of that. That's the way to go. And by contrast, what is good he calls evil, because that's foolish to go that way. And what is truth he calls falsehood, and what is falsehood he calls truth. You see why you can use the word deranged of anybody who's thinking that way? We have a word for it. We say a person who can't tell what's up or down or right or wrong or black or white, a person like that is crazy. And that's exactly the point, you see. Doesn't mean that all the wicked are spiritually out of their minds, because some at least still understand that there is such a thing as sin. They haven't gone that far along the path. But if you don't have God before your mind, if there's no fear of God before your eyes, as David says, well, then that's the direction that you're heading. And sooner or later, you end up where both the Psalm and Romans 1 say we do. Now, at that point in verse 5, we have an abrupt transition. If you know anything about biblical criticism, you know that abrupt transitions are enough to set all of the liberal scholars to saying that what you have here are two separate psalms that are rather awkwardly combined by an editor. They love to do that because, you see, if the editor is stupid, then they appear bright. And they're solving the problem which nobody has seen all down through church history. It is abrupt, of course, but that's the way it's done in many of these psalms, and it's not done inappropriately. You see, isn't that what happens when a person who knows God is contemplating the wicked? He can only, as it were, contemplate it for so long. You can analyze sin and evil, and you can say, why are people doing what they're doing? And you can be distressed over that, and you can trace out what's happening in their lives, and you can warn them against it. But sooner or later, if you know God, you can't keep going down along that road, even in your mind. And so what you want to do is turn back to God and say, oh, thank God that God is God, and like that, and not like the way of the wicked. You say, that's the transition. And that's what David does. He's talked about the wicked and their course. Now, as it were, he lifts his eyes to heaven and he says, your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies. He is so glad that he knows a God like that. You see, that is the opposite of what he said is the problem with the wicked. There is no fear of God before their eyes, but for David, God's before his eyes. That's what he's thinking about. And so he begins to unfold for us the majestic attributes of this God. There are a number of them here in verses 5 and 6, four of them, love, faithfulness, righteousness, and justice. And the most important is love, because it's repeated three times. You find it in verse 5 and then again in verse 7. It sort of begins and ends the series. And then you find it at the end in the summation down there in verse 10. Continue your love to those who know you. The word love is almost a weak translation, though it's hard to say that of a word like love. If we understand anything about love, it's not weak, but this great Hebrew word, hesed, actually means a steadfast or unfailing love. Sometimes it's translated loving kindness. You see, in the 7th verse, where it occurs again, the translators have added the word unfailing, because that's really the idea. That's the greatest of all concepts, because it embraces all the others. It embraces love and compassion and wisdom and mercy, grace, all of those things that are so lovable about our God. David says, oh, I'm glad that God is like that, because, you see, if God were not loving and had not reached out and made himself known to me, I would be going on the path of the wicked. For God has loved me. He set his love upon me. That's why when he gets to verse 10, he says, continue your love to those who know you. It's not that he doubts that God will, but he wants to continue in that path. Second, he talks about faithfulness. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. That's an important characteristic of God, too, because you see, as wonderful as his love is, if it wasn't a steadfast, continuing, or faithful love, well, it would be nice, but it would be nice for a time only. And so we'd say, well, I'm glad God loves me, but will he continue to do so? David says, oh yes, God is faithful. His faithfulness extends to the skies just as his love reaches to the heavens. When that word skies appears, I don't think it means that faithfulness is to be found in the skies. because God is in the skies. That might be one way of thinking, but combined with what he says in the first half of the verse, what he really means to say is that the love of God and the faithfulness of God are without limits. What does it mean to talk about the faithfulness of God? One of the commentators says you can't really talk about the faithfulness of God without talking about the Word of God, because the way in which God is faithful is that he's faithful to his promises. Now, he's faithful to his own character, but we wouldn't know that in terms of his expression of the character to us. So God says, I have fixed my love upon you, and that's a steadfast love. I'm faithful in that promise. Or God says, I will keep you, as this psalm does, under the shadow of my wings. That's a promise, and God is faithful in keeping his promises. You see, if you want to know more about the faithfulness of God, the way to know about it is to study the Bible. Because it's in the Bible that God speaks to us, and as you learn what God says in the Bible, and then live the Christian life in that light, what you'll discover is that God never violates any of his promises. There are, of course, things that come into our lives that we don't understand. We have already seen as we've studied these Psalms that there are difficulties. David went through hard times, just as we do. But the Bible doesn't promise that we will be spared hard times. What it does promise is that God will keep us through the hard times. And so if you want to know more about the faithfulness of God, the thing to do is study his word, learn his promises, memorize those passages, and then you'll see how God carries them out in your life day by day. The fourth thing he mentions about God is his righteousness. And again, it's the same sort of thing. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains. You see, in each case, he's trying to say these attributes of God are beyond mere human comprehension. The love of God is not something that we can just easily understand or hang on to. Why? It reaches to the heavens. It's without limits. And the same thing with his faithfulness and his righteousness. Why? It's like the mountains, almost beyond our comprehension. And the same thing is true of his justice. It's like the great deep. He looks up, he looks down, he looks to that which is most stable, and he says, God is like that. God's like that in all these respects. When he talks about justice, I think he's not talking about the final judgment. And when he talks about righteousness, he's not doing that either. What he's talking about in this psalm is a present experience of these things, and I think what he means by that is that God operates in a righteous way, and he operates in a just way now. He does that in our lives, and we will see that as we live with him and come to know him. Now, he's talked about four attributes of God, and what he's going to do in the latter half of this stanza is talk about four blessings to the righteous. You find it in verses 8 and 9. In between, what he says is this. He says, this love and faithfulness and righteousness and justice of God is displayed to everyone. Look how he puts it. O Lord, you preserve both man and beast, that is the whole sensible created order. How priceless is your unfailing love, both high and low among men find refuge in the shadow of your wings. So he's not saying that this is something that's just hidden, but he's saying that there's a sense in which it's displayed. It's the character of God, and it's seen everywhere. But now you see there is a difference between those who do what the righteous do and those who do what the wicked do. The wicked have no fear of God before their eyes, and therefore they go their own way. They won't have God. The righteous, who by the grace of God have come to know him, take shelter with God, and as a result of that, they have all the blessings that are expressed in 8 and 9. First of all, they feast on the abundance of your house. What he's saying there is that they're satisfied. That would be our word for it. He uses the word abundance. What is that house that he's talking about? Some of the commentators say, well, that must be the house of God, the temple. And those who are liturgically minded say, well, they had great celebration feasts there in the temple. Well, maybe they did. Some would say the house of God is heaven. That's what Jesus was talking about. He said, in my Father's house there are many mansions or many rooms, and I'm going to prepare a place for you there. I suppose that would be one way of looking at it. But you see, what this is talking about here is not something special for those who go to the temple, or not something that the righteous are going to enjoy only in heaven. This is talking about a present abundance. You see, for those who are living here now. And what that means, I think, then, is that the house is actually the world God's created. And what he's saying here is that
your people who know you and go in your way actually enjoy the abundance of what God's made.
You say, well, I'm not a very wealthy person, and in terms of the world's abundance, I don't have much. Well, thank God for that. People who have a lot of the world's goods get into trouble with it. You know how difficult it is to have a lot of money. That's why Jesus said it's hard for a rich man to enter into heaven. It's not impossible, but it's not easy. You say, yeah, but then how can it be that I, with my limited substance, can have all this abundance that the text is speaking of? You can have it in the sense that it's yours right now.
You got a sunset out there. You don't have to pay money for a sunset. That's part of God's house. And you can enjoy it. You can enjoy it better if you know that God created it and thank Him for it. You can look upon any beautiful scene. You can enjoy any wonderful holiday. You can spend time in the company of your friends, and you can say, God has given all of this to me. We have a saying, we say, there are things that are too precious to buy with money. And you see, those are the things that are abundant, and they're made increasingly abundant for those who know God. The world can enjoy them in a sense, you see. But those who have the fear of God before their eyes and recognize that these things come from God can enjoy them in enormous measure.
I remember how John Gerstner explained that once when he was here for one of the PCRTs. He had been driving into town in order to get here on a Friday night. I think he had the opening address. And he said as he came in on the Schuylkill Expressway, in front of him there was a car, and in the back of that car there was a little poodle. And that poodle was up on the back ledge looking out the back window, and John Gerstner was looking in at the poodle. And he said he just enjoyed that poodle the whole way into town. He said, that poodle was my poodle as long as I was driving along the expressway, and it wouldn't have been any more mine if I'd paid a lot of money for it. Now you see how that works? If you and I are really in the position that David is here, there's a sense in which all there is ours to enjoy if we learn to enjoy it. And then he says, you give them drink from your river of delights. If the first talks about satisfaction, the second is really talking about joy. Here's an interesting feature of that. That word delights is plural for the word Eden. You know the Garden of Eden where Adam and Eve lived before the fall in perfect harmony and joy? I think that's what he's referring to. And when he says you give them drink from your river of delights, using the word Eden, I think he's looking back to the garden. That, however, is a very rich image in Scripture. Throughout the Psalms, you find references to the river of God flowing forth from His throne. It's a theme toward the end of the book of Ezekiel. You find it at the very end of Revelation. It's a river of salvation and blessing. And Jesus said, you see, the one who comes to me, out of him shall come forth a spring, a river of living water. Well, it's the same idea, joy and satisfaction. Verse 9 is one of the greatest statements in the Old Testament. With you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. We don't see light in the light of the world because the light of the world is darkness. And we don't find life in the world. What we find in the world is death. But God is the source of both life and light. The Apostle John certainly was thinking of this when he wrote his prologue to the Gospel. Only there he does something wonderful. You see, he's talking about God being the fountain of life and light, but what he talks about in the prologue is the expression of God in the character of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity. And he said, in him was life, and the life was the light of man. Both ideas, you see. I'm sure he was thinking about this. What's he talking about when he talks about life? John's talking about physical life on the one hand, because he's just said, nothing came into being that was not made by him. All things were made by him. And he's talking about spiritual life too, because later on in the passage he explains how we become children of God, not by anything in ourselves, but by God's gift. We are made alive in him. All of that in Jesus Christ, you see. I don't think as David wrote this psalm that he was thinking of Jesus Christ. I think he was thinking of a present enjoyment of life and understanding and wisdom and all of those things, but it's nevertheless true that the fulfillment of it is in the coming of our Lord. And that brings me to the end. What we find in verses 10 through 12 is David's prayer that those who know
God, that is, those who have the fear of God before their eyes, might continue in his love, and that God might protect him against the wicked. The very last verse, verse 12, looks ahead prophetically to the fall of the wicked. See how the evildoers lie fallen, he says, thrown down, not able to rise. But you see, those who come to that position, that is, trusting in God as we find it in the end, are those who do what David has talked about in verse 7. They are those who find refuge in the shadow of God's wings. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Find refuge in the shadow of your wings. That word refuge is a very strong one. You know that in the Old Testament there were the cities of refuge. If somebody had accidentally killed somebody, was guilty, as we would say, of manslaughter, they were in danger of being killed by an avenger of blood. It was a duty of families in those days, wrongly understood, but nevertheless perceived that they had to kill the one who killed their kinsman, whether it was an innocent thing or not. But what God provided were cities of refuge scattered throughout the land, and the person who was guilty of a crime like that, if he ran quickly, fast, to that city of refuge, he'd be taken in there and he'd be safe because the avenger of blood couldn't enter, and he was safe there until the high priest died, and then he was free to go. Didn't apply to murderers. Murderers would be delivered over to justice, but somebody who was in danger of being killed, danger of losing his life, could flee in just that manner. That's the word, you see. And what this is saying is that those who are blessed to enjoy all these things are those who have fled to God for just that kind of refuge. See, apart from him, we are not only like the wicked, we're in danger of the judgment which is going to fall upon them. The wages of sin is death. We're going to experience that. But if we'll flee to Jesus Christ, we'll find shelter in him. Shelter from everything. Shelter from the wrath of God, because Jesus is the provision for salvation from that wrath. Shelter from the wrath of man. He will protect us. Shelter for many, many other things, and above all, comfort, as he takes us to himself in such a personal and warm way. The tragedy, you see, is that so many won't flee to that refuge. The refuge is there. It's provided for us, but many won't come. You know what Jesus said in Luke chapter 13, 34? He looked out over that great city of Jerusalem days before his crucifixion, and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered you to myself like a hen gathers the chicks beneath her wings, but you would not. You did not know the hour of your visitation." You see, that's a very sad thing. It was true then. I am sorry to say it happens again and again in our day as well. There are times of visitation when the Holy Spirit speaks and says, yes, now is the time, now is the day of salvation. Flee to Jesus, take shelter under the shadow of his wings. And there are thousands and thousands who don't know that hour and fail to do it, and so the day of opportunity passes by. David is not looking ahead to Jesus Christ in the psalm, but we who know Jesus Christ look back and can see the fulfillment in that way. And if you want to know what the psalm is about, the place to begin is by taking shelter in the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, bless this study to us. We thank you for these words, this poem of David's, so expressive of the dangers of a sinful life and of the blessings of those who take shelter in you, those who find you to be loving and faithful and righteous and just in all your ways. We would pray that you would so work in our midst in this hour that many who hear this might turn from their sin to Jesus Christ, the Savior.
Thank you for listening to this message from the Bible Study Hour, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance is a coalition of pastors, scholars, and churchmen who hold to the historic creeds and confessions of the Reformed faith and who proclaim biblical doctrine in order to foster a Reformed awakening in today's church. To learn more about the Alliance, visit alliancenet.org. And while you're there, visit our online store, Reformed Resources, where you can find messages and books from Dr. Boyce and other outstanding teachers and theologians. Or ask for a free Reformed Resources catalog by calling 1-800-488-1888. Please take the time to write to us and share how the Bible Study Hour has impacted you. We'd love to hear from you and pray for you. Our address is 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. Please consider giving financially to help keep the Bible Study Hour impacting people for decades to come. You can do so at our website, alliancenet.org, over the phone at 1-800-488-1888, or send a check to 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Thanks for your continued prayer and support, and for listening to the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.